Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 26. We'll begin reading at verse 18. Let's give our diligent attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his holy word this morning. Almighty God, would you be pleased to speak to us this morning? May your word be laid bare before us, that we may hear it, that we may understand it, that we may be fed by it, that we may be encouraged and comforted by your word. I pray, Lord, that indeed I may disappear as your yielded vessel, and that Christ may be high and lifted up, that he may draw men to himself. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Continue our exposition of Exodus. We saw last week that Moses was coming up with his last excuses of why he shouldn't be the one who the Lord uses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and how he tried to use the excuse that he wasn't an eloquent man. He finally says, "Lord, but please, please send anybody you choose except me." And finally, the anger of the Lord came. And even in his anger, though, we saw last week that the Lord said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? And I know he can speak well." So that God, as it were, indulges Moses. Not because Moses was anything in and of himself. Not because God needed both Moses and Aaron, but because God chose Moses and Aaron to show forth his love and to demonstrate his power and both justice and mercy towards his people and towards unbelievers in accordance with his holy purposes. And he had chosen Moses, and he provided Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece, as it were, his spokesman. Right? We saw that in verse 16. "He will be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Not that Moses was God, but Moses is God's servant. Right? Moses is God's servant, as is Aaron, his brother. who was a better speaker than Moses. And we're going to see this morning that God sends Moses to Pharaoh with signs and knowledge in Egypt. And we'll look at this under three main points. First, to Egypt. Second, my firstborn. And third, the circumcision. So first, to Egypt. Let's look at verses 18 to 20 again here in Exodus chapter 4. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Right, so we see here that after all those excuses and that interesting interplay between the man of faith who Moses was and the doubting Moses that Moses was also, that he here, by the wonderful working of God, is being obedient. Right, we had seen he was already obedient. Even his interactions with the angel of the Lord there in the burning bush, right? That he had been obedient and he has shown his faith. And although he had his doubts, as we all do, God continues to indulge him. God continues to mercifully explain to him and show to him that it wasn't about his strength. It wasn't about his speech. It wasn't about what he could and could not do. It was about God using him as his vessel. God choosing him for God's glory. And that God, right, let it not be lost on us how many times God tells him, "I will be with you. I will speak through you. I will deliver my people." So Moses, faithfully, by the grace and empowering, of course, of God's grace in his life, went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Right now, the text doesn't share very much with us in God's providence. But what it does share is the most important thing that we must gather from here. First, that Moses is obedient to God. But even in our obedience to God doesn't mean that we, as it were, can neglect our other duties. Right? We must do all things in accordance, right, with propriety on how we act. Moses' attitude, "God just talked to me, my rod turned into a snake, I'm gone. Don't get out of my way, Jethro. You got nothing to say to me. God is my God, and God told me to do this, and you got to go." No, he didn't say any of that. And that's something to be understood by us on what's happening here in the text. It also shows us on how our attitude ought to be to those who are over us in any legitimate capacity. Right? Moses was now a shepherd of Jethro's flock. Moses was under Jethro. Nor was Moses out of, "It's been 40 years, my friend. It's time for me to go. Right? Please get out of my way." That wasn't his attitude either. No. He goes to Jethro and he speaks to him. He asked permission. He asked permission. "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And once again, as I said, the text says very little, and the commentators sometimes let their imaginations run wild about all what's going on here. But the text is pretty clear in what he says there. Now, we're not getting to a big ethical dilemma, whether he lied to him, did he secretive. No, no, he just simply said, I'm going to see if my brethren are still alive. Right, so there was no lie there. But what is clear, though, is that he doesn't share all his information with Jethro. That is clear in the text. It's also clear from the context, if you read further on, which we will mention because it's important to the entire passage that we're considering this morning, that we understand what goes on later, but it's not explicitly told now in the text. It is told us that he doesn't tell Jethro. It also doesn't tell us why he doesn't tell Jethro. And this is what I mean by commentators, good and ill, right, let their imaginations grow wild. Right? Most of them, the consensus is that Jethro would not have believed him in all these miracles. How do you know that? Where do you get that from? We don't need to fill in the gaps. God tells us what we need to know. Did you hear me, church? God tells us what we need to know. We don't need to look any further to other prophets. Right? A lot of the false teaching out there looking for and having plans on what to do exactly and exactly how to do it. No, God tells us in his word. He gives us minds to interpret his word properly. The fact of the matter is that Jethro is not necessary for him to know all that God had told Moses. It's not necessary for him to know. I'm not saying that was the only reason, but the fact is it's not necessary that he knew all of that information. Simply, it was upon Jethro to, you know, in God's providence, agree with Moses' request to let him go. And in God's providence, Jethro says, go in peace. There's something to be said there, too. And what kind of a good manager, right, a good manager of his affairs that Jethro was. Remember that when his first encounter, his first hearing about Moses, that Moses had protected his daughters? He said, where is he? We talked about the propriety that his daughters didn't just bring him, right? They waited for their father's permission. And eventually, Jethro gives Zipporah, one of his daughters, to Moses to marry. But there's also something there about Jethro letting him go in peace because he was dependent upon Moses to shepherd his sheep. He also would be losing his daughter and grandchildren. We know how grandparents can be with their grandchildren. And yet Jethro didn't stand in his way. Jethro, right, conceded to Moses, go. Not only does he say, go, get out of here. You're so ungrateful. I gave you 40 years of food and cover. How dare you? And you want to take my grandbabies? You're so mean, Moses. No. He said, Moses, go in peace. Go in peace. Then we read, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Once again, the text is clear, but the commentators are not clear. I don't understand what their issue is. Right, some commentators say, not a lot, but some of them say, oh no, God told him this at the burning bush. Right after this whole, during the whole dialogue, it's just saying in retrospect. Others say, no, this is another revelation. It's another revelation, right? We see there in the text, verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, where did God speak to Moses through the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the pre-incarnated Lord Jesus Christ in the burning bush? Where did he speak to him there? In the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Here, the text tells us that in Midian, the Lord spoke to Moses. And without getting too fanciful in our interpretation. We can understand, right? Moses is being faithful. He's asked for permission, and he's about to go leave to go to Egypt. But God still feels it necessary in his holy providence to give Moses a reassurance. Go back without fear. Those who wanted you dead are dead themselves. This is important. This is important that God gives him this. Of course, God knows all of us. Moses has already demonstrated that he could think of any excuse not to go, he wouldn't go. But God, as it were, according to the text, preempts him. Don't even think about it, Moses. Well, are they still there? Do I have to come in secretly? Is Pharaoh going to kill me? No. All those who sought your life are dead. God reveals this. Now, the text also doesn't say exactly how the Lord said this to him. We don't have no burning bush. We don't have an angel. We don't have a man. But the Lord said this to him. The Lord said to him in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. We don't know what was, like I said, it doesn't say whether it was a manifestation, a theophany, a Christophany, or a dream, but we know that God spoke. And we know that Moses knows the voice of God. And God tells him, go without fear, for those who sought your life are dead. And then verse 20, then Moses took his wife and his sons, I'll say a little bit more about that in a second, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Remember, like we saw last week, back in verse 17 here in chapter 4, that the Lord said to him, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Shall do the signs. Right? So once again, we see here that Moses is being faithful and obedient to God. He's being faithful and obedient to God, which is what we're all called to do. Some of us have a problem getting our family out of the house to church. Can you imagine trying to get all the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land? But you see, it wasn't just Moses. Nor was it Moses and Aaron, but it was God who had visited his people. It was God who was going to deliver his people. It was God who gave him that rod. That rod went from his shepherd's staff to the rod of God. It went from a shepherd's staff to the rod of God, because God is the one who calls all things into existence. God is the one who's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. And God is the one who's going to use Moses to deliver his people, his children, the children of Israel. He took the rod of God in his hand. We also see there in verse 20 that he took his wife and his sons. Now you may remember, we haven't been told about sons. We've only been told about one son. Right back in chapter 2, verse 22. And she, Zipporah, his wife, bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And how that pointed back, even in his naming of his child, to his faith in God. And the reality that he knew that he was a stranger in a foreign land, that he wasn't home, as it were. And much in the same way, he was identifying and had been identifying with the children of Israel who were in Egypt, were strangers in Egypt, in a foreign land. But we're only told about the one son. And as we're going to see in our last point, we're only going to be told about one son again. Well, he has two sons, and later on, we're going to find out the name of his second son, Eleazar. First, we only know of Gershom. But he has two sons with Zipporah, his wife. And by faith, he takes his wife and his children, sets them on a donkey, and he returns to the land of Egypt. Rather, that he was about to return to the land of Egypt, as we're going to see as we continue in our God's word this morning. But he heads to Egypt. He goes back to Egypt. But he's not going back for the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. He's not going back to live under bondage again. He's going back as God's servant so that God would deliver all of his people from Egypt. Our first point, to Egypt. Our second point, my firstborn. Look at verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God again. Had God not already told Moses these very directions? Had God not told him that he was going to do these wonders before Pharaoh? God already even told him that Pharaoh would not listen at first. That God already told him that Pharaoh would not listen at first. Right, if you go back to chapter 3. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst, and after that he will let them go. But I'm sorry, verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So that God already told him, you're going to do these wonders. God already told him that Pharaoh will not let the people go at first. And yet God is telling him again, right, that you are to do these signs. The signs are, in fact, for both the children of Israel, right, we see at the end of this chapter, which we'll consider in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, and to Pharaoh. But God addresses Moses here as he's going back to Egypt with his family, his wife and two sons. That when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. What is in his hand? The rod of God. The power of God. As it were, in a visibly weak and yet extraordinarily powerful rod. Because it wasn't about the physical rod, but about the one who made the rod, the one who made the sun, the one who made the moon and the stars, the one who made all things, about God and God using what may be insignificant to man to demonstrate his power over all things. But it was imperative for Moses again to hear God's word. As it is imperative for us as God's people in the 21st century here in Gettysburg to hear God's word again. And not think it is something as if God were treating us like we were purely ignorant, although the truth of the matter is, right? That left to ourselves, we forget. Or even worse, we ignore. I pray most of us, if not all of us, have read through the entire Bible at least once in our life. How many of us know it perfectly? No, none of us. But even more importantly, how many of us seek to live by the Word of God? Not by the physical book. This is what God uses. It's the Word of God. Inscripturated, the Word of God written down for us. It is His book. How many of us live by it? Not according to the dictates of what we want it to say to us or what we appreciate. Remember, we can't Thomas Jefferson the Bible. I guess I like to pick on him for having cut up the Bible and only taking out the teachings that he thought were proper of Christ as a deist that he was. And as I said, they discovered that after he died. They weren't stoning people, but that would have been egregious to those people living at that time as well, as it should be to us. But how much worse is it when we don't cut up the Bible physically, but we live as if we have cut up Bibles? Well, we only want to listen to those parts that make us feel good or look good or think that we are good. When we're called to obey the whole counsel of God, for which it is all to the glory of God, and to which He is pleased that it will be our guide, His people's guide of faith and life, the only infallible rule of faith and life, His holy word. You do these things, you do these wonders, he tells them again before Pharaoh. But God tells him, I will harden his heart. Here, particularly those commentators who don't have a reformed persuasion, by which I mean those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, but also remember that there is mystery and how the sovereignty of God works with the responsibility of men, which it does. But it doesn't cause us much consternation. But right, those who don't quite understand the sovereignty of God as well as they should try to start to get worried. Wait a minute. Does that mean that God is the one who produces unbelief in unbelievers? That's not what the text is teaching at all. We're seeing God's judgment on Pharaoh, who stands for the whole world power against God's people. He was just one unbeliever among many at that time, but he stands for the most powerful unbeliever, as it were. And the fact is, and this is where those who don't share our understanding of the sovereignty of God are actually on good ground, that the fact is that Pharaoh's already hard. In other words, Pharaoh's already an unbeliever. He will not love God. He will not believe. He will not let the people go. And God even gives him over to himself so that God can display his glory, right, finally with the Passover, and bring the people out of Egypt. That's what I read first there in verse 20 of chapter 3. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And the Bible makes this clear in the New Testament, right? In Romans chapter 9, that God, using vessels for wrath, is long-suffering towards them, that he may display his glory to vessels of mercy. God tells Pharaoh, this is why I raised you up. And this is what God is telling Moses here in our text, that God will harden his heart. That God will harden his heart. Yes, we believe in the equal ultimacy of divine election, which means election unto life in Christ and eternal condemnation, reprobation of those who are not in Christ. Absolute equal ultimacy. However, they are not exercised in the same way. Whereas we have no ability of ourselves to make ourselves elect or to elect ourselves, God elects us in his pure, mere mercy and love. The reprobate, God doesn't reprobate them or work unbelief in them. They're already unbelievers. They already hate God. See, when we as Christians, particularly, the world doesn't even care, but we as Christians, when we have the difficulty of understanding divine election, we think, well, that's just not fair. But you see, you have to step back. It's not fair that God chose anybody. That's what's not fair. Trust me, you do not want fair. Fair is destruction. Fair is death. Fair is the hatred of God on every single human being. Being created in the image of God from conception to physical death. Male and female, which is all there is. Death is what we deserve. No, but God himself chooses to leave unbelievers, the reprobate, in their sins. Which we see right in Romans chapter 1. He gave them over to, trust me, the last thing you want is for God to give you over to yourself. You see how diametrically opposed to the world's message? Look inside your heart. Just be yourself. Run! Don't be yourself when it comes to God. You must be found in the only solace that there is. You must be found in the only hope that there is, namely found in the Son of the living God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in him alone. Not because you let him save you, but because he saves his people. Look at the text. Verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. What is God saying here? That God so identifies with his covenant community. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Hebrews. That his people are his children. But here, there's no allegorizing because the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, is a promise and showing forth, demonstrating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Once again, identifying the children of Israel, the people, covenant community of God, as his son, singular. Not my sons and daughters, my son. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus, Herod comes to try to kill all the children there in Bethlehem. And God warns Joseph, and they go to Egypt, right? In verse 15, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. How are we the son of God? How are believers the son of God? We're believers of the son of God in Christ Jesus. In, this is not allegorizing. This is Christocentric, but is within the context of theocentrism, right? Because it's God the Father who called his son. It was God the Holy Spirit. Right? Who came over Mary in his incarnation. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that here in the text, God is so identifying with his people that he identifies them as his son. But at this point in redemptive history, they didn't know all of this yet. It's progressively revealed. But it points to the reality, right? It points to the reality of what God was going to do and what God has done. In Christ. How is Israel God's son? In Christ Jesus. In the very one who Moses is speaking to, I believe, in his pre-incarnate state there in the burning bush. God is showing forth his adoption of Israel as his children, as his people, which only takes place by faith in Christ. God is not delivering, God is not visiting Israel because while they were there suffering, they all of a sudden started becoming better believers. The text doesn't say that. All we have to do is look at the one who God is using as the leader, Moses. Moses is far from a perfect man. He's a godly man, yes. But he took matters into his own hands, and that's why he had to flee from Egypt in God's providence. And also, it was not by faith that Moses was doubting God. God is kind to us when we doubt. But let us not confuse our doubt with the power of God working in our lives. God works and brings us over the doubt. So why is Israel God's son? Why does God care to visit them? Why does God so associate with them based on his promise to their forefathers that he would never leave them nor forsake them? And yet all external appearances looked like he left them, didn't it? 400 years as slaves, not all of it as slaves, but 400 years and there now in very difficult slavery, doesn't look like God cares about them. And yet he does. He never left them, nor forsaken them. Much in the same way in our lives, when we go through those valley of the shadow of death, when we go through those difficulties, when we go and we suffer with doubt, or we fall back into sins that we thought were behind us. He doesn't leave us. Nor does he leave us in our sins. Nor does he excuse our sins. He chastens us. He encourages us. He works in us for his glory. For his glory. Moses, you tell Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, who's my firstborn, your son, I will make, have a difficult, no, I will kill your son. Wow. We see both the severity of the justice of God and the mercy of God. His mercy towards Israel ungrateful. And we're going to see when we go through the wilderness journeys. Ungrateful, forgetful, hateful, hard-hearted, and yet he loves them, has mercy on them. And we see his justice and his wrath towards those who he leaves to themselves. Pharaoh's son, Egypt. Takes us to our third point, circumcision. Look at verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now, if you ever want to preach a hard passage, you deal with these three verses. If you ever want to read some comedy relief, try to look at some of the commentators. But it's a very difficult passage. But even most commentators, surprisingly, see clearly what's going on here for the most part. Not all, but most. That is God meeting who? I believe Moses. I think the text makes it clear it's Moses. But some commentators say that God is meeting, and they, most of them think it's Gershom, the oldest one, to kill him. And I'll explain why they think that. I'm just informing you that some people have, but it doesn't really affect the text as far as it's God meeting him, I believe Moses. And as the text says, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And once again, the text doesn't tell us a lot there. Very little. How did he seek to kill him? In what manner? How did God manifest himself? The text doesn't tell us. So we don't go there. The fact is that Moses knew exactly what was going on. Zipporah knew exactly what was going on. So that it was clear to them, even if it's not clear to us. But it's clear that God met him, that God is angry. That God is angry. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Why would God be so angry with Moses? This God already, if God wanted to just strike Moses dead, after all of his doubt, after every excuse he made, God could have done it already. What could be so serious that God said, and think about this, we just read, that God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that if you don't let my son go, if you don't let the people of God go, I'm going to kill your son. I'm going to kill him. In fact, he does kill him, as we'll see. And we already know. But now God is telling Moses he's about to kill him, sought to kill him. And then the text tells us, almost graphically, then Zipporah, who's Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. What does this text tell us? That God was angry with Moses to the point of about to kill him for not circumcising his son. For not circumcising his son. Man, God could be angry sometimes. Didn't you preach the other week that he's real kind with us? He's real, he indulges us? No, God is holy. And Moses knew this. How can Moses, as the leader of God's people, not even follow one of the basic requirements of obedience, namely by giving his child the covenant sign? Genesis chapter 17. Verses 9 to 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. Not if you feel like it, if you finally had enough arguments. Do it! Because I told you to do it. But circumcision doesn't say, do it! Because I told you to do it. Verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this is in the context of cut off doesn't mean, oh, just treat him, he's not quite there yet. He could come to the camp, but he can't be a part of the camp. He's part of the camp, but he has to. No, he will be cut off. He will be killed. This is why God is angry with Moses. You are God's representative. You are going to lead my people out of Egypt. But how are you going to lead my people when you're not obeying my commands? Verse 26, back in our text here, Exodus 4. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. It's not for us to trifle with the signs and seals of the covenant of God. It's not for us to trifle or to think little of the covenants, signs and seals that God Himself has given us. Now the text doesn't say a lot. Why Moses, who associated with the children of Israel, Moses, who believed God, Moses, who was trying to bring reconciliation amongst the Hebrews. Remember? He said, don't fight with each other. We're brothers. Who made you a leader over us? We saw what you did. You killed that Egyptian. You trying to kill me? Moses, who names his son by faith, realizing that he was a stranger in a foreign land. Why had he not circumcised his child? The text simply does not tell us. This is where the commentators, I say once again, they get in their family. Well, he probably didn't want to mess with the sensibilities of his wife, right? Because they want to support his reaction is not good. We can't put it all on her. He would have taught her, if he would have showed her, this is what we do as a sign and seal of God's promise to us. The text simply doesn't tell us why he didn't do it. The text tells us that he didn't do it and that God was about to kill him for it. And that this wasn't something that was not important or secondary. Not important or secondary. In the New Testament, we see that the signs and seals of the covenant, which now are baptism, which takes over for circumcision, and the Lord's Supper, which takes over for Passover, that when taking the Lord's Supper, we ought to judge rightly, lest we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And that some of the Corinthians, even there, were being punished by God with death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. Nah, Pastor, that's the Old Testament God. He was mean. The God of the New Testament is love. He loves me. No, he's the same God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who's about to kill Pharaoh's son is the same God who was about to kill Moses is the same God who we serve now. Don't worry. Your spiritual counselor is not going to come out with a newsletter. If your baby ain't baptized, we're going to kill you. We're coming to get you. No. But it's for all of us to hear and to understand how God works. That the signs and seals of the covenant are not what save us. But just because they're not what saves us, it doesn't mean that they're dispensable. They are commands, they are precepts for which we are called to be faithful to. And just a quick note, no, what Sapporah did, yes, appeased God, but it doesn't mean that what she did was right. In the Reformation time, some of them were using that view so that women could baptize as well, or mothers could baptize their children, infant children, things of that nature. No, the exception doesn't prove the rule, doesn't become the rule, should I say. Much less that because Deborah was the one who took the lead, made women judges. We're not talking about worth, right? Men and women are both the image of God equally. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. It's not a matter of worth. But God is also a God who in fact does give different gifts, different responsibilities. Who calls for male leadership. But the reformers also knew that baptism wasn't just to be done by, just because it was a man that he could baptize. No, it's to be done by those who God has set apart for the means of grace. The minister, to preach the word, and to administer the sacraments. Not anybody. No male, unordained male or woman. But God is merciful. He spares Moses. To his shame, it took his wife to do it. I finally say, we don't know why. The commentators wonder whether he froze. He saw God was going to come and he just, I don't know. No. But also we see the disgust of Sapporah towards her husband. And as I said, this is not good. And the text doesn't tell us, but we find out in Exodus chapter 18 that Moses had sent her back. That she doesn't go with him to Egypt and the children. And Jethro is going to bring them, his wife and children, back to Moses in Exodus chapter 18, which thankfully I'm not going to preach today because we will be here for like 8 weeks if I continue to preach. I'm trying to finish these few verses. No. But God is merciful. God is merciful. We are called to obey all of his word. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage us all. Let us obey God's command. All of them. All of them. Let us know we are God's in Christ. We are his sons and daughters. We are his children. In union with Christ, we are the body of Christ. He's our justification, sanctification, and redemption. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, save us in him. God sending him, Christ accomplishing it, and the Spirit applying it to each and every one of us. And let us know, and let us be known, as God's people. Be known as God's people who indeed obey him, being found in Christ, that we live in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all you accomplish for us in him in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your word, how you are the creator, sustainer, redeemer of us, your people. Indeed, may we, not only having heard your word, but be doers of it by your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.